I want to read just a very short passage before I start from 1 Kings. There's no need to turn to it. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, which reads, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people answered, Not a word." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, that you have given to testify to your goodness, Lord, to testify to your promises. But Lord, as we give this message, Lord, let not the light shine on this servant, Lord, but let the light shine on what you have done and what you continue to do, Lord. So be with us now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It is said that a good sermon, or any sermon, should never contain the words I or me. But I suppose when it comes to a personal testimony, we'll have to really throw that rule book out the window, because I start with the phrase, I was born into a farming family outside Beira back in 1960. I was the eldest of a family of four, one brother and two sisters. And like many, I was sent to Sunday school. And as I minister now to young children in Sunday school, sometimes I think it's not a good idea to tell them that when I was going to Sunday school at their age, I had absolutely no interest in things of the gospel whatsoever. But it is the truth. I say I was sent to Sunday school in those days. School life, again, was one where I cruised along. There was not a lot of effort put in. I'd done what I had to do. I suppose I felt the worst case scenario, I would get a job at home on the farm. My first encounter with the gospel, however, was to occur when I was about 14 or 15 through the preaching of the Reverend John Greer at a series of youth outreach activities in association with the then fledgling Free Presbyterian Church in Six Mile Cross in the early 1970s. My mother had sent us along and the family all together, and that was the first time that I realized my need of a saviour. However, lacking the conviction, I failed to take the next step, and so I found myself for the first time, halting between two opinions. Yes, it's true, I did begin to say the Lord's Prayer, more out of maybe superstition than anything else, and yes, I began to read my Bible now and again, but there was no heartfelt change in lifestyle, and there was certainly no outward sign that anything had changed at all. And so it came time to leave school a few years later. The only option for me at that time was either to return and do another year to perhaps make up for the year I'd wasted then. However, my father encouraged me to apply for what was then known as the Police Cadets. It was a kind of suck and see program for 16 to 7-year-olds, made up of some further O-level studies and community work placements with a view to preparing young people for a career in the police force. I suppose I was also encouraged to maybe apply because the other option was trades, and in a trade those days to go into an apprenticeship, I think from memory the weekly wage was around about maybe 16, maybe £18, whereas the police cadets at that time were paying £26. So that made the decision at least to apply a little easier. But having been as surprised as anyone else to actually be successful, I was to more or less drift into this first job, and indeed drift through the first year. Most of my success came on the football field because, again, one of the, I suppose, advantages or one of the encouragements of the police cadets were they were pretty sporting-minded, and I ended up playing for the Northern Ireland cadet football team and got a chance to travel to GB on several occasions, which I thought was just the greatest thing ever. But as time went on, again, the police cadets were designed to encourage you to bring you into the police training centre. And literally overnight, I seemed to find myself in the RUC training centre in Enniskillen on the 26th of November, 1978. In a weird sort of way, I quite enjoyed the depot. For the first time, I suppose, I found myself challenged. There was certainly no drifting along. And to be honest, after 12 weeks of the training, I was almost sad to leave, and passed out in February 1979. after some more training in firearms and more training again at the police driving school in Belfast, I was to arrive at my first station, Strabane, in April 1979. If up until that point, it had all been maybe a bit of an adventure, my bubble was soon to be burst as I began to experience the mundane beat and patrol duties in what was one of the most hostile environments in 1970s Northern Ireland. And just as I speak of those times, my sergeant, who was a Christian man, actually lived here in New Buildings, and I don't know if anybody remember his name, a man called Tom McCormick. Again, Tom would have maybe even witnessed to me at times when we were out on patrol, but again, these were lost words at that time. Within a few months in Strabane, I was to survive the first of three murder attempts before I was to reach the age of 21. With the benefit, of course, now of mature hindsight, I can only conclude that someone indeed had a hand upon me in those early years. The first incident was to occur in August 1979, just a few months after arriving in Strabane. It was a sunny Saturday afternoon, and I had parked the police Land Rover in Castle Street while my two colleagues went to do an inquiry. Having waited for about 10 minutes, they returned, and it was just after the rear passenger got into the back of the Land Rover that I heard this unmerciful bang, which seemed to resonate forever. Initially, there was total confusion. Phil, the backseat passenger, shouted at me to drive, and I drove round the corner and we got out. And the first thing I noticed was a bullet hole right in the centre of the rear, the little square window at the back of the Land Rover. But again, it took for ages to discover what had happened. Phil had seen the gunman, but he had saw him approach and roll down in the back of the vehicle and heard the bang, and that was it. Nothing else happened after that. As it transpired, the real story came to light a few days later when the gunman was actually caught. They had been on a motorcycle. The gunman had been the pillion passenger on a motorcycle. And upon firing the shot, they had left the scene quickly, abandoned the motorcycle. I'm led to believe that it broke down. They didn't get to where they wanted to go, with the result that police sniffer dogs were able to follow the scent. And within literally that evening, if not the next morning, the gunman was apprehended. Inquiries revealed after interviews that on the day in question, they had been driving, and they had driven to Strabane with a view to shooting a police officer. And as they had driven through Castle Street, he had saw myself sitting in the Land Rover with the door open and with my leg dangling out the side, of course, contrary to instructions at that time, of course. He dismounted from the motorcycle with a view to shooting me as he walked, literally just as I sat in the Land Rover. But as he walked across the street, a lady stopped beside the Land Rover with a pram. Now, whether he recognised the lady and thought she might recognise him, he turned away and did not carry out the shooting then. He got on the motorcycle again, went round the block, came back, dismounted again, and this time the passenger had been getting into the vehicle. He tried to get to the police Land Rover before Phil had closed the door, but Phil had just closed the door, and he thought, I'll fire the shots through the back window. What happened again was the first shot shattered the bulletproof glass. He was intending to empty the magazine into the gun, or into the Land Rover, whereupon the shots, of course, would have ricocheted around and killed everybody inside. But the gun jammed after the first shot, and so he was forced to flee the scene in haste. And so, looking back, we can certainly say there were some circumstances there which certainly should have caused me to think that someone was maybe had a hand of protection on that time. But a second incident was occurred about a year later, again in Strabane. I was the driver of a three-car patrol that was due to leave Strabane to go to Plumbridge. We were carrying out searches in Plumbridge. We left the police station just reached the outskirts of the town on the Plumbridge Road when the driver of the third vehicle radioed from the police station to say that he couldn't find the keys of the car. Well, we needed all three crews to carry out the searches. So our sergeant, who was in the lead vehicle, turned around and we followed him and went back to Strabane Police Station in order to help the driver of the third vehicle search for the keys. When we got back to Strabane Police Station, we'd literally only gone into the station when we were told not to go back out to Plumbridge Road again. It transpired that just short of where we had turned, there had been a landmine primed and ready to go with someone ready to press the button. And I can't remember in the fog of time whether it was spotted by some farmer or some animal at the wires or something, I don't know, but we were immediately told not to go anywhere near the scene again. But the surprising thing about it was when the driver of the third vehicle, despite having been told that the keys were on the sergeant's desk, went back with the sergeant afterwards to get the keys, they were sitting on the sergeant's desk all along, and yet he didn't see them. And because he hadn't found the keys, we had to turn around and come back to the police station. So again, I believe God's hand was very much protecting people at that time. But surprisingly, after all the things that was going on around that time, the most traumatic experience I had, and this is not meant to be funny, but it was my first holiday abroad, my first lad's holiday abroad. I went abroad with three other police officers, young police officers like myself. And let's just say, having worked hard, then there was the playing hard. And I came home from that holiday literally shattered, both physically and mentally. Without going into detail, I just felt that it had been, I felt ashamed of the activities, all alcohol-fueled. And I was I can't ever remember being in a more confused state. There was a sergeant in charge of my section at that time, a Sergeant Scott, who was a Christian man who had witnessed to me. And I decided that I would seek him out and try to run. I was just in total turmoil, trying to run across my feelings past him. But I didn't. Again, I halted when maybe the iron was hot. But maybe prayers were answered in a roundabout sort of way, because it was then I started to go out with a young girl who was later to become my wife, who's sitting with us here tonight, Adele. And as that relationship was to develop over time, I began to maybe settle down a little. And even then, in those years, as things became more serious, Adele's mum would have raised the matter of faith on a regular basis, perhaps keen to see that her daughter was not going to get serious over a complete heathen. And there were times, yes, during those discussions that, again, I was challenged. But while superficially I was able to make the right noises, I was again to halt without making that vital decision. But the relationship continued, and we were married in 1984. We settled in Omagh, and since that time I have worked in and around, or worked in the police force in and around that area. We were to have three children, born between 1986 and 1996, two boys and a girl in between. But I must stress again, the church played no part in our family life, and had indeed played no part in my life from the time I escaped home at 17. During those years, I tended to push the stresses of police work, and even family pressures were put into the background as I shielded myself through an interest in motorcycles. And even in the early 80s, by some weird quirk of faith, even that was to afford some protection, because there was a friend of mine who used to work at motorcycles close by, and I went to him one night to get some tuning done to an engine. And he's the type of guy who could talk all night, do very little, and he was extremely frustrating particularly if he wanted away in a hurry. But this particular night, I was due to start night shift at 11:30. And of course, his name's Davy. Davy dragged on and on and on, and eventually I got away just shortly after 12, and I arrived into work late. As it transpired, the sergeant had taken my place in the vehicle, and about 12:15, just before I arrived for work, that vehicle was drogue bomb attacked just on the outskirts of town. Fortunately, at that time, no one was injured, and again, they all escaped free of any injuries. But funny enough, the same thing was to happen probably within a year of that incident, certainly maybe within a few months. I can't remember this time why I wasn't at duty. Again, the sergeant took my place in the car, and again, the vehicle was attacked in Sedan Avenue in Omagh. And I remember the sergeant taking me aside and saying, "Ken, do you know something? We don't." But again, all these things were happening, and I can't ever remember once thinking to myself, you know, maybe God has got his hand in what is going on here. However, things were to change then. As we approached the late 1990s, things began, as I say, to take a different course. We had the implementation then of the Anglo-Irish Agreement, and with it the role of the police began to maybe change, maybe under a political hierarchy. which seemed, I felt anyway, to be less and less interested in taking the fight to Irish Republicans, and more concerned maybe with facing down what Republicans might have called the excesses of Protestant culture. And it was around this time, on not more than one occasion, I would have found myself maybe in the front line facing Protestant protesters. And many of you will remember then the protests that surrounded the Drumcree issue, which began in 1996. Now, I never actually done duty at Drumcree, but 1996 came, the parade went ahead, and 1997 it went ahead after some trouble. But in 1988, I don't know if you remember, there was serious efforts by the security forces to stop the parade that year. The army had dug a moat across something that was about four fields, a moat of maybe about, it was about 8 feet wide. It certainly was a considerable trench. And certainly they set their stall out and the parade was not going to go ahead. Now, I wasn't a member of the Orange Order at that time, but I suppose, coming from that Orange background, I was interested in events. And while this will seem very, very strange to you, I felt compelled to go to Drumcree. I was on night shift again the entire week working in Omagh. And the initial parade had been blocked on the Sunday. There had been rioting on the Sunday night and on the Monday night. And on the Tuesday, I felt compelled to go with a friend just to take in the scene, as it were. Now, there was no trouble, obviously, during the day. And I went just in my civilian capacity. I didn't go to the police end of the things. I just went to the Drumcree Church. I don't know why, just to maybe take in the scene. But something happened that day that was to start me on a course of events which ended in the Lord changing my life. I arrived there at Drumcree, and as we walked down through the field, there were some people milling about, yes, but I walked down to the trench that the army had dug. And by this stage, there must have been wet weather. It was full of water. And as I looked in, you literally couldn't see the water in the moat because of the empty beer tins. And it was like a spear through my heart. I thought, is this what Protestantism has come to? And as I looked closer into the water and saw my own reflection, it dawned on me, is this what your faith has come to? Is this what it means to be a Protestant? And I was challenged that day, and that thought stuck with me. Over the next few days, and again, still being on night duty, the 12th of July demonstration, which I think from memory was on the Thursday, was on Newton Stewart. And I arrived home from night shift. I may have got a few hours sleep, but I decided to go to the 12th demonstration in Newton Stewart. And speaking on the platform that day was Reverend Stephen Dickinson. And I took time to listen to his address. And for the first time, I would say, what he said that day resonated with me in relation to the people of Northern Ireland needed to put their trust in God. Yes, there was lots of political things going on, and he mentioned that as well, but for the first time, he seemed to bring the message across where our priorities actually lay. I took time after he was finished speaking to shake his hand and say thank you. Now, it would have been all too easy, looking back then, and all too easy to have halted again, and indeed I probably did maybe for the next 2 weeks, had it not been for a series of events or an incident that was to happen then on the 15th of August, just a few weeks later. Again, another sunny Saturday afternoon. I had worked the early shift starting at 6 a.m. and was due to finish at 2. I had just that week purchased a new motorcycle, and I was looking to get away from the police station and as far away from anything to do with police work as is possible. But there came a message through about midday looking volunteers to go to Kilkeel. There was an AOH parade in Kilkeel that same day, and the mobile support unit in Omagh were short of about 3 or 4 men, and they needed people to go. Well, of course, I had no intention of going, but the office I worked in and the group I worked in was 6 men. And the way we decided these things as to who, if nobody was going to volunteer, then we basically pulled out a deck of cards and we cut the deck. That was the way things were done. Well, I was the first one to pull the card, and whenever I turned my card and saw it was the Three of Clubs, I thought, knew then my day was goosed. As it transpired, I did finish. Three of the boys had to go, myself included, to get ready to go to Kilkeel. However, we were just about to leave the police station when a call came through to say that we were to hold fire. This was about maybe 10:45. Hold fire, they had another job for us. and we were sent to the courthouse in Oma to clear the courthouse hill. So we went there, we proceeded to clear the courthouse hill, and after about maybe 10 minutes we had the task pretty well under control, and I remember standing on the courthouse hill and looking down the street. There were no cars there. Well, I think maybe there might have been one car quite a distance away from where we were, so it wasn't to be a threat. And I remember thinking to myself, right, lads, go ahead, do your worst. And with that, a bomb exploded. And for a minute I had looked round at where the noise came from and realised it was from the far side of the street. And many of you will know what happened on that day. And we started then to run towards the seat of the explosion. Of course, it seems strange now, and I was just thinking about this the other day as I was trying to compile these images again. You know, here we were running towards the bomb, and we were meeting people coming away. And initially, it was inconceivable that there would be anybody injured at all. And there was people coming towards us. Some were bleeding and hurt. And I was trying to say something happened. They weren't stopping. There was nobody was going to stop and say anything to me. They were in complete shock. And we travelled on over the hill. If anybody knows Oma, you have to go up past where I call it where Welbers used to be. It's now Super Value. But we travelled over the hill and we saw what it began to see. I began to take in what had happened. There was lots of smokes, a lot of burning. Myself and some of our colleagues, I think the first thing I done was lift the remains of the car off. I didn't know if it was a male or female. It was someone who was very certainly blackened by the blast and quite seriously injured. I was surprised to learn some weeks later that the young girl in question, by the name of Green, actually survived. I think she was interviewed on a TV programme just a few months ago, but she actually survived. But anyway, without going into much detail, I wasn't long in the scene before I remembered the last conversation I had with my wife. I had a ringer to tell her that I was going to be working on, that I wasn't going to be home at 2 o'clock. And she said, "That's okay, I'm taking the kids into town because we have some school uniforms to get." And immediately my thoughts started to think, where are my wife and family? And to say I became frightened would be an understatement. I found myself trying, yes, to help people in the crowd as best I could and attend any injuries. But again, you were looking at, without wishing to be too callous, maybe looking at bodies and trying. I was afraid to look at the faces because I just was afraid I would recognise anybody. And I was looking at maybe a young boy and asking, does my son have tracksuit bottoms like that? And this type of thing was going through my mind. But all of a sudden, in the middle of this, a stillness came upon me. I don't know why, I don't know how. And I just stopped for a minute. I looked up at the sky and I said, "Lord, I hear you now." I don't know why I said the words "no more," but I said, "Lord, no more." Now, the day continued. Again, it was pretty chaotic. I ended up going to hospital in one of the Ulster buses. I think you'll remember there were so many casualties they had to commandeer some buses. And I went to the hospital with a Mr. McCrory, I think his name was, who was very seriously injured. As it transpired, he didn't make it through. But again, all along, I hadn't been able to contact home. Those were the days before, certainly, I didn't have a mobile phone. At the hospital, I tried to use an office phone there to get home. It was hours before I could get in touch with anyone at home to find that everybody was okay. And eventually, I did manage to get through to home and found that my wife had left the town before the bomb exploded and the family were all right. But again, as the night went on, news started to come through about casualties and fatalities, and then began to dawn on me that quite a few of the people that were killed I actually knew. But we worked on through the day, probably finished that night around about, I don't know, maybe 10 o'clock, and those people who were at the scene were then sent home. We came in the next day, and as any of you will know, after a big incident like that, there was enough policemen and soldiers in Oma to eat the place. And my sergeant, again, after speaking to some of us, said, "Listen, tell you what you do, just take yourself off home." And this was the Sunday. I went home probably around about 11 o'clock midday. And for some reason or other, I decided to take my young son, Andrew, for a walk, just to clear my head, just after lunch. And we walked down the road, and as I walked down the road with him, I think Andrew, 1986, he's been he was two at the time, maybe 2.5. And I came back to the house, and I went up to my bedroom, and I got down on my knees, and I prayed the prayer. There was no halting anymore. I just prayed that I had not lived my life according to what would have been God's will. I asked the Lord to take control. I gave my life to the Lord, and I said these words. I said, Lord, if you've got any job for me to do, my life is now yours to do with as you will. Not very elaborate. There was no flashing lights. There was no, I just done it. And there was maybe a stillness, yes, came along. Some people may say that it may have been shock, I don't know, but there was certainly a stillness come over me for the next few weeks. And a few things were to change, noticed probably more so by people around me than me. I had always had a problem with bad language. My language was atrocious, and I'm talking here about normal everyday talk. I'm not talking about the stuff you say in the heat of the moment. This is normal everyday talk. It was not good. My wife would say many times that I shouldn't use this language in front of the children. I would try to stop doing these things. But then, about a week, it was the week after, actually, the bomb, we had gone off to Port Stewart for a week's holiday. And as we drove up to Port Stewart, I think we arrived in Port Stewart, and the kids were in the back of the car, and they were starting to carry on. And I think I said something to them about being keeping quiet. And Adele was looking at me a bit funny, and I said, what are you looking at? She says, you know, I haven't heard you swear for over a week. And I didn't really think much of it at the time, but as I thought, look back at it, yes, she was probably right. Another thing happened to me, again, as I talked about working hard and playing hard, not that I would never claim to being addicted to alcohol, but certainly the party scene was always something that, in police circles, it was not uncommon to finish duty at midnight, and with the section all together, there would be alcohol consumed maybe to the early hours of the morning. And then, of course, there was local hotels were frequented. But again, it wasn't as if there was any effort made to stop that. That just went. I can't explain it. It just went. I think the people around me just accepted it as well. I remember just watching an interview by, I think it was Andy Cole, the Manchester United footballer. Now, I was a bit of a Manchester United fan, and I remember in 1999, this again was just a few months after this whole incident, that for those of your football fans will remember that Manchester United got to the Champions League final, and that particular year they'd won the FA Cup and they'd won the local Premiership, and then they were in the Champions League final, and they ended up winning that as well with a pretty spectacular finish near the end. But I was with my brother-in-law, and there was another few friends in the house. And again, something that would have led to, let's just say, a few beers. Again, not that I desire, but I remember my brother-in-law looking rather funny at me after the match was over. I decided, I was going home. It didn't occur to me that anything else was going to happen. And I was thinking back to that time. I think my family, began to have respect for the decision because outwardly things were changing. Plus the fact, too, I was also telling people this time, too. I'd told my mother, I'd told friends that I'd made this decision for Christ and that I was now seeking to turn my life around. But just one little thing that maybe confirmed what was going on. A few months later, I was transferred to Newton Stewart, probably about 3 or 4 months later, and then about 6 months later, again, I was... The talk about aftershock and these sort of things, and certainly I can relate to some of the stories you hear concerning post-traumatic stress, these things. Even at the time, I wouldn't have maybe passed much remarks, but as I listen to some of the things that go through soldiers maybe now, having gone through traumatic events, I can relate to a lot of what they say. But again, I had a pretty down spell around about April 1999. And I remember one Sunday morning going down into the restroom and someone had left a Sunday World newspaper in the restroom. And I just picked it up and I began to read it. And the front cover was a story of a young girl who had survived the Yuma bomb. And I suppose that picked up my interest and I began to read her story. But as I read her story, she started to say that a police officer had helped her on the day and that she'd wanted to speak. She'd tried to find out who this police officer was, but she hadn't been able to find out. And she had a message that she wanted to relay. And as I read the story, I realised that the police officer was talking about was myself because I had helped this young lady out of one of the shops and her name was Sandy, actually. We met up afterwards. But the message she wanted to relay was Romans 8 and 28. All things work to good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And again, I was only starting to read my Bible seriously. This passage wasn't familiar to me at the time. And again, that I felt confirmed. That, again, the Lord was still speaking to me through this event, and that what had happened initially wasn't just one of those things that maybe shock had caused you to do what you'd done. I felt this was maybe a much-needed witness at that time. We met Sandy a few weeks later because she had asked if there was any chance that even this stage that somebody might read the letter or read the thing and get in contact. So I did. I left a letter in with her fiancé then, who worked in Oma, and we made contact. In actual fact, we ended up going to their wedding in Lancaster in England. And not wishing to boast, but it was Hello magazine, wasn't it, covered? Was it Hello? Covered the things. We ended up getting our photograph anyway in Hello magazine. That's my one big claim to fame. But the wedding was covered again because of the Sandy's background and the Oma explosion. The Hello magazine covered the wedding, and we ended up getting our photograph in there. But again, it's not all plain sailing. Anyone who knows the Christian life, it is not all rosy. And eventually I decided that I would leave the police force in 2003. Well, I should say at this stage, we then started to attend church. So we were getting into the church life and beginning to make a shape of things. And again, the family then. Surprisingly, even going back pre or before 1998, that our family weren't going to Sunday school as such, but we had moved to Mountjoy in 1986, and I suppose the boys were attending Boys Brigade and the local Good News Club on a Friday night. But again, church was not part of our life. But now it had become part of our life through the early 2000s. And I developed a keen interest in study. I really wanted to learn a lot. I read as much as I could, read my Bible a lot, and was getting on quite well. But again, there was this halting. There was, you know, whenever you start to learn, you really have to have some sort of focus. It's important, I think, maybe to be in an organization that can guide you and can provide oversight to what's going on. And I wasn't really getting that. And I began to think about maybe going to Bible college. But again, there was this halting. I had left the police. I had started up my own business. And things were going pretty well. I went into the building trade because I'm a tailor by trade. And then, again, I followed the interest in motorcycles and I set up a small retail and service centre. And that was going quite well. And I remember one occasion standing, again, sunny day, and thinking, you know, I've really landed on my feet here. This has taken off. It's doing quite well. But deep down, there was something just not sitting comfortably with me in relation to what I was meant to be doing for the Lord. And it was around that time tragedy was to happen, not again with our family, but we had a close friend killed in a car accident, a young lad the same age as our daughter. And a lovely young chap, Christian fella, he had been coming from a Christian meeting up the country and was killed in a car accident. And it devastated all those around. And I remember going to the wake and even to the funeral. And what really struck me was the total desperation amongst the young people. And I really felt challenged as to what could be done, what should I be doing to try and speak into this situation. And again, I suppose I mulled over this. This halting went on, and what should I do? Not that it's vitally important, but again, I remember, with being a keen motorcyclist, I had planned to go to Scotland with a few friends to tour up around the north of Scotland. If anybody's ever been up there, it's really, really beautiful. But this spell of good weather came in, and of course, me being pretty free and self-employed at this stage, I could nearly go when I wanted, and there was nobody else really to go. So off I decided to go on my own to do this trip up around the north of Scotland. And I got off the ferry, and I travelled up, I think stopped for a cup of coffee, but I didn't stop until I got well into the Highlands. I was away up through Fort William. You go up, travel up towards Inverness, and then you turn off at Speen Bridge, if anybody knows it. And I'm up in the wilds anyway, and I decided it was time to stop and really take a rest. And I stopped literally in the middle of nowhere, and I was just sitting there taking in the scenery, getting my head shored, I suppose people would say. And I turned around and I saw this sign. Someone had put a sign on this gate, and I took a photograph of it, and I still have it. It read, "Can you withstand God?" And I was transfixed on this sign. I was so transfixed in the sign, I didn't see a car coming. A car came down the road, and you'll know up in the Highlands, because it's so rural, you have these cattle grids in the road, And this car came down the road and hit the cattle grid as I was looking at the sign. It was like a clap of thunder, and literally my knees almost left me. I was brought out of this trance looking at the sign, and I just looked up at the sky and I thought, okay, God, I'm going to have to do something about what's going on here. And so I came home, and in time I applied to go to Belfast Bible College. I didn't think I would get in, actually, because I had virtually no qualifications. I think I might have had one O-level. I hadn't studied from a left school, and I thought, there's no way they'll let me in anyway. But when I did make the initial application, they wanted me to do a three-month program to do some sort of a module that I could prove myself worthy to go into college in the first place. I didn't even get time to do that. Again, I suppose with business and other commitments, and yes, we can make lots of excuses, but I didn't do that. I stuck the application in anyway. But lo and behold, I got accepted into Belfast Bible College. And with a certain little bit of trepidation, I went along, but I have to say that I thoroughly enjoyed it. I thoroughly enjoyed the committing to the study. It was just a breath of fresh air. But I tell the story that I wasn't there very long, maybe a month, and there was announced one morning that Jacob, one of the leading pastors at the college, was looking to see me. And I thought to myself, what on earth have I done wrong now? Because I'd be the type of person who would speak to people about all sorts of things and views to be exchanged. And I thought, I've offended somebody or something. So I sheepishly marched up to Jacob's office. And Jacob was an Indian gentleman. He had moved over to Northern Ireland. He was saved in India through missionary work over there, and then went on his own studies and came to Northern Ireland and became a lecturer in the college. But anyway, so we went in to see Jacob, and we started to talk. It transpired Jacob and saw that I was a tailor in a previous life, and he happened to go on about he had problems with his bathroom. So how it transpired, it was pretty serious, because almost one wall, the tiles had come away, and he took me up to show me this wall anyway. Yeah, it needed a bit of work done, so he asked me, could I maybe find some way of sorting it out? But to be quite honest with you, while I said I enjoyed the studies, I was really up to here with studies. And I thought, Jacob, I haven't got time to look at your bathroom wall. But through contacts that I had, I got another guy to come up one day, and he started the job. I went off to college, and then after I finished college, we went back to his house, and over 2 days we got the job done. Everything was sorted. But I had a laugh, because I happened to relay this story to some of the other students, and one of the previous year students had said, you know, the same thing happened last year. Jacob had approached one of the guys that was a painter to paint his house. And then I remembered to think back again that whenever I went for the interview for the college, it was Jacob actually interviewed me, Jacob and someone else. And I think maybe he got me into the college, because he says, well, that guy's a tailor and he can do my bathroom when he's here. So I ended up getting into it. Maybe that's only me running myself down. But I got into college anyway, and as I say, I thoroughly enjoyed that. And again, it was through that I ended up working with Faith Mission Bookshops, because when you're in the college, you have to do placements. And it was a friend who I got to know in the Faith Mission Bookshop in Omagh. I was lamenting to him one day that I was struggling to get a placement for a forthcoming module, and he suggested working in the Faith Mission Bookshop. And I, to be quite honest with you, I thought it was a complete and utter waste of time. I thought, Dean, what on earth would I learn from this? So he ran it past the manager anyway, and I ended up going to work in the Portadown shop. Now, the Portadown shop, I suppose, is a little bit more upmarket, because it's got a coffee shop attached. And again, I thoroughly enjoyed it. I was there for about 6 weeks over the Christmas period. It was quite busy. They were glad of the extra help, I suppose. And but it's amazing, again, people just coming into the shop, and the chances you get to speak to people, to witness to people. And again, I thoroughly enjoyed it. So then again, I kept up whenever I went back to Omagh. Of course, Dean wasn't going to let me off the hook whenever he had got me working a few days. And again, I still maintain that. And it's funny now, I suppose, I find myself now working on the actual site of the Omagh Bomb, because it was just across the street from where the Faith Mission Bookshop is today. And it's funny, I suppose, how again this works out in God's plan. But again, we're still, without wishing to appear holier than thou, we're still on that sanctification pathway. And I read often, whenever it crops up, Galatians 5, 22, 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and last of all, self-control. And I have to admit that in the process of sanctification, I struggle with several of them today. So again, This process of sanctification is an ongoing process, and with God's grace we take each day, and we pray that God will improve our lives and improve our witness all the time. But finally, just to close, I was walking behind the boys' brigade today, because our boys' brigade take part in the Remembrance Day service. And I was thinking as I walked along, what am I going to say to finish off the talk tonight? And as we walked into the high school, or sorry, that was the academy, it's a service is held in the academy assembly room in Omagh, the army cadets were giving out this little booklet. It's a replica of John's Gospel that was given to the soldiers as they signed up and went off to serve in the First World War. And again, we went in and sat down, and again, as you know, these things, it takes a bit of time for everybody to get in, for all the dignitaries to get themselves sorted out. I began to flick through the book, and I came across that passage in John chapter 6, and I'm going to read it from my notes because the writing's pretty small here, and I just about read it in the assembly hall this morning. But it reads, John chapter 6, verse 63, and it reads, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh, profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you," this is Jesus speaking, "they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore I say unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, Will you go away also? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It is indeed a hard truth of Scripture here, in that it is impossible in and of our fleshly selves to follow Christ. It is only the Spirit that quickeneth. And so it is that testimonies can be difficult to get right. I don't know how I fare tonight, but it can often seem all about me. And as I say, in a perfect sermon, the words I and me shouldn't be there at all. However, that myth about it being about me is well and truly dispelled here in John chapter 6, in verse 63, where I read again, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." And so I'm going to finish by reading in the inside the front cover of this little book, Field Marshal Frederick Roberts, known also as Lord Roberts, wrote this note to the soldiers, and with this I close. Lord Roberts writes, "I ask you to put your trust in God. He will watch over you and strengthen you. You will find in this little book guidance when you are in health, comfort when you are in sickness, and strength when you are in adversity." And certainly, my testimony, I can testify to all of those. Amen. And thank you for listening. Let us pray.